Continuing our introduction to John chapter 17. If you'll turn to John 17. And also put your thumb in John 13. To read the first couple of verses of the Lord's High Priestly Prayer in John 17, and then we'll turn back to John 13, and I will read a few verses from there as well this morning, and then we'll pray. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Now turn back to John 13, and I want you to look at verse 21. John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom or his chest one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We give you thanks that we have been able to read it, pray its truths, and sing its truths. And now we come to a time of the preaching of your word. We ask that your Spirit would illumine the truth of your word to our souls, that you would deal with us according to these truths through the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We have no greater honor and prayer today than that on this day we would glory in your Son, even through the preaching of your word. May Christ be honored in this day, and all glory be given to you, the Father. We ask this through the power of the Spirit, and then in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Well, as we continue to think about an introduction to John chapter 17, we're caught with that phrase, "Father, the hour has come." Father, the hour has come. Last week, we looked at literally a flyover of some of those things that took place in the life of Christ from the Sunday before his crucifixion until the Thursday before his crucifixion. We considered what was leading up to that point in the context of Jesus saying, "The hour has come." He wasn't looking at the literal hour. He was dealing with a whole context of what had been leading up to this point and what was about to take place and what would happen. This morning we want to continue considering that lead up in the context of Jesus' prophetic ministry. We know that our Lord revealed himself in his prophetic works, his signs, his miracles. We studied those some time ago, the very miracles of Christ. He also revealed himself as a prophet in his teaching ministry. A bulk of the Gospels give us the actual content and the words and those things that Jesus spoke in his preaching. It gives us the overarching ideas, and this was to show that he is the one true prophet. There's also further recognition of Christ as the true prophet of God the Father. During the last 36 hours of Christ's life, there are four main points of prophetic interest according to the life and work of Christ. And we'll consider these from John's Gospel, although the other Gospels give us some context for them. But since we'll be in John 17, considering his high priestly prayer, I want to look at these four prophetic points from John's Gospel. I'll give them to you. There's four of them. Number one, recognize his prophecy concerning his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Recognize his prophecy concerning his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Number two, recognize his prophecy concerning his future home for his disciples. Recognize his prophecy concerning his future home for his disciples. And number three, recognize his prophecy concerning his gift of the Holy Spirit. Recognize his prophecy concerning his gift of the Holy Spirit. Number four, recognize his prophecy concerning his death and resurrection. Recognize his prophecy concerning his death and resurrection. As we consider what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples and how he lifted them up and he prayed for them and how he prayed unto the Father, we have to recognize that our Lord is the one true prophet. When we recognize his prophecy concerning his betrayal by Judas Iscariot in John 13, beginning in verse 21, we see the idea and the connection that the Lord Jesus, he had pure knowledge and understanding of what was taking place in his life. In this recognition of the betrayal, Jesus outlined the near future betrayal. It's interesting here in this context, you need to note, Jesus is saying and prophesying something that's near future, what will happen to him. He not only knew his disciples, but he chose them and he knew their hearts. In John 6:70, it says, the Lord Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" The Lord Jesus knew the very hearts of his disciples. In near future, he knew this betrayal and he outlined it. Why did he outline this betrayal? Why does John record his sayings to the disciples here? Well, it was so that Scripture would be fulfilled. There's a recognition here of Psalm 41:9. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I am trusted," the psalmist wrote, "who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." One writer notes this as a fully messianic psalm. Another writer gives this the consideration of the both and, thinking of Ahithophel's betrayal of David in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, and also recognizing the future Messiah in the context of this psalm. We have to see that the Lord Jesus, as a prophet, is not only teaching prophecy, he's not only telling of the prophecy itself, but he's also fulfilling it at the same time. So as he tells of who will betray him, he's telling that the fulfillment of this identification of who he is and his betrayer is, that all of that will take place in this moment according to his very word. We need to note here that there's a bottom line, according to one writer, that Judas' betrayal fulfills Psalm 41:9, in such a way that we recognize God's purpose being fulfilled in everything. If the Lord Jesus can speak in this way, in a near future sense, about who will betray him, and it's in complete fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, it's giving us an identification of who he is in all of his life. And not only is this in fulfillment of scripture, in near future context, but Jesus actually outed the exact person. Here in John 13, he just outed Judas Iscariot right then and there. The disciples really didn't get it. They didn't understand it in the moment. And at the time, they thought to themselves, what's he talking about? And yet, he says, the person that I dip the morsel and give it to, when he takes the bread and eats of it, it's that person. And even after it happened in front of them, they didn't recognize who he was. They looked at Judas and said, well, he's got the money, so maybe he's going to go do something with it. Maybe prepare us for the feast, what we need, or give to the poor. And yet the Lord Jesus, right then and there, tells him and ordered him to go and quickly work your woe. This is Jesus' prophet being able not only to foretell this near future betrayal, to out the very person, but then have direction over that person. He points to him directly, and he says to him directly, go and do what you do quickly. We must note, right then and there, the very knowledge of Jesus and the power of Christ to direct his very betrayer. This was no just normal prophet. This is the very Son of God. Well, secondly, we need to recognize his prophecy concerning his future home for his disciples. It's interesting, right after what takes place with Judas Iscariot in John chapter 14, you'll start to note the language of the Lord Jesus. There's some struggle and identification of trying to see what's going to happen, and the disciples are still, remember, they're trying to think through all of these things. And Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is giving identification here of his prophetic ministry about far future events. What was near future in his coming betrayal, and what was far future in the preparation of a place for his disciples. There has to be some sense of recognition that disciples would ask questions, right? Where's he going? What do you mean? What are you talking about? One writer notes that Jesus was not merely leaving the disciples. He was going to his Father's house, into the very glory of God's presence, giving them an identification that they would enjoy the fullness of joy in a coming day. They would have pleasures forevermore at his right hand. There's far future recognition of not only the very resurrection or the ascension of Christ, but the context in which this was a promise that the very people of God would one day be with him there at his right hand in the very presence of God Almighty. The Lord Jesus would be that which they would see and know in the very presence of God, and they would have security for eternity. I'm going to prepare you a place. Well, since Jesus was going, then where would the disciples end up? Well, he gives this understanding of them going to be with the Father themselves, but he also gives them an understanding that not only are they going to be there, but he's going ahead of them to prepare that place. When you read these verses about what the Lord Jesus says, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." We have to recognize this morning that if Jesus does not go first in preparation, then heaven will not be prepared for believers. It's not that God can't handle it, but God in order and in purpose is bringing it all together. Matthew Henry says, heaven would be an unready place for the Christian if Christ were not there. It's not just that heaven is a place for those who would believe. It's that heaven is a place that is where Christ is. And he goes there first in preparation to ready that place to, when he returns, call his people home. In a sense, we have to recognize, even in this small portion of text, this is really about the threefold office of Jesus as the Christ. As prophet, Jesus foretells of the glory to come. As priest, Jesus prepares and accomplishes the glory to come. As king, Jesus leads the battle over sin and death, and his resurrection guarantees the glory to come. He's preparing a place. He's giving them this information when he says the hour has come in John 17. He's saying, we're getting nearer. I've done these things. I've worked this way. Father, I've done your work here. I've told them of these things. I've foretold this information. And one of those things that he's doing is telling them, I must go and prepare a place. It causes us to think for a moment, if Jesus does not go first to prepare, then heaven will not be able to receive believers. One of the old writers, Charles Simeon, said, heaven would have been defiled, as it were, by the admission of sinners into it. He therefore entered into heaven to sanctify it by his blood. This was typified by the atonement made for the altar and the tabernacle in Leviticus 16. Leviticus says, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for this holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. The very people of God could not just walk into heaven if he had not gone first in preparation. If he had not done his work to become the once and only sacrifice. If Jesus had not done that. If Jesus had not died the sinner's death. If Jesus had not been the one in the grave and resurrected on the third day. If Jesus had not ascended to be with the Father, then that preparation would not have been made. And if sinners had gone there, it would have defiled the very heaven itself if Christ had first not made the sacrifice. So we give thanks. We give honor and glory to him because he did it. We can look not to ourselves, but we must look unto him and glory in him. For when he tells of preparing a place, he's saying, not only am I just going to make it that it might be a sweet little nice place for you to be. No, I'm going there to prepare for it in a way that you will be able to enter safely before the very glory of God. Well, thirdly, this morning, recognize his prophecy concerning his gift of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, we're doing a flyover here. I could stop in verses and I could be here for weeks. There's so many good pieces, but we're trying to get to John 17, Lord willing, one day. But when we see in chapter 14, 15, and 16 a recognition of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we need to recognize this is prophecy being worked out. In John 14, verses 7 through 15, there's a recognition of who Christ is, speaking of the oneness that he has with the Father. He begins to tell the disciples in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. From this point on, Jesus begins to really deal with the idea of the abiding. It becomes this measure of Christ's teaching in these chapters to deal with this idea of abiding. The word abide is the idea of to remain. There's a sense of which one comes and remains. It stays with you. And here Jesus is speaking of the very Holy Spirit staying with his people. It's not as though they haven't been there before. It's not as though David did not have the Spirit of God with him. It's though Jesus now is giving revelation to the work of the Spirit that has been going on all along the way. That in the new covenant there's a recognition and a revelation of the work of the Spirit being given to the new covenant people so they can see this is what God has been doing all along the way. Moses had the Spirit of God, and Abraham had the Spirit of God, and David had the Spirit of God. All those believers in Israel who were true repentant believers in the Messiah to come, the Spirit of God had been with them, and he's saying, look, no fear is needed here. The place is being prepared, and while you're awaiting going to that place, I'm not going to be with you physically any longer, but I'm leaving my Spirit with you. I've left my Spirit with your forefathers, and now I'm telling you this, he will remain with you, abiding in you. The recognition of this gift is not just something that we can pass over quickly. We have to note two things. We could note more, but these two are of greatest importance. The very Spirit of God promised, that prophecy given to the people, is a recognition that when Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," he's saying it's the Spirit of God who gives you a desire to obey God's commands in everything that you do. How am I going to love Christ and keep his commandments? Well, I can't if the Spirit of God has not worked. I can't if the Spirit of God is not abiding. You have to realize that this prophecy is giving revelation to the very disciples in the moment of things that they had never heard before. In many churches today, you hear the words Holy Spirit thrown around and talked about as if everybody and their brother understands every little thing about the Holy Spirit. And here the disciples are in this moment hearing things they had never heard before. And Christ is telling them, it's the Holy Spirit who gives you this desire to love me and obey my commandments. And he's been doing it all the way along. But secondly, this prophecy is about a promise of a helper. A helper who is able to change our desires. And that is the best hope for a believer. We are in need of the very Spirit of God to change us, to make us new creatures in Christ. And Jesus here is promising that. It's a prophetic word that he gives to give revelation to it and to give an understanding that this is all a part of preparation for that future place. For his return, ushering in the kingdom of Christ where he will rule and reign in greatest measure of all. It's not that he's not reigning now. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more sin. None. It will be thrown out and condemned. And yet Christ is saying, you know what? Until I come, I'm not leaving you alone. You're not orphans. Because you'll have the very promised Spirit of God abiding in you. If someone has been orphaned, they know what it's like to truly feel alone. And you could imagine for the disciples what it must have been like to think after these few years with the Lord, all they had learned and what little they did understand. Now he's saying to them, I'm going to be leaving you. They feel like they're just starting to kind of get it and understand it. Even though they're really not even close yet. And he says to them, don't be troubled. You're not orphaned. I'm promising you my Spirit. He's with you. He already has been. But I'm giving you understanding. Well, fourthly, this morning we need to recognize in the sense of the hour has come, Christ's prophecy concerning his death and resurrection. Christ's prophecy concerning his death and resurrection. In the latter part of chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, a little while, and you will no longer see me. Again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And because I go to the Father? If we were to look at Matthew 20, 17 through 19 and Luke 18, 31 through 34, we would have a recognition that Jesus, in all three of these places, including John 16, is giving prophetic preaching, teaching, and word to his death and resurrection. A little while and you will not see me. I'll be in the grave. And then a little while later, you will see me. Because I'll be among you. And then after a little while, I'll ascend. And I'll go to be with the Father. The disciples had difficulty reconciling Jesus' statements. As one writer says, was he coming or going? If he was leaving in order to establish the messianic kingdom, then why leave at all? On the other hand, if he was not establishing his kingdom at this point, why would he come back? They just could not figure him out. And this is another reason they really didn't want him to leave, is because so many things were still unclear to them. They felt like they were walking in the dark. But we have to understand a little bit of why they may have been so confused. They did not have clarity on the issue of justification by faith. One writer says, what was missing in their thinking was any conception of his death for sinners and his resurrection for their justification. Now, justification is a big word, and it's, you know, a $5 word. In today's culture, it's not a 25-cent word anymore. They're $5 words, right? Inflation. But that word's important to us when we talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. We're talking about what Christ did to justify sinners before a holy God, that they could enter before him safely. Christ as substitute. We're talking about the context of his very death. He must go and do these things. He lived a perfect life, According to God's law, he never sinned. He died a sinner's death. And while he's on that cross, he's bearing the people's sin. And the wrath of God is coming down on him. The disciples, to some degree, are still thinking a little bit about the Old Testament and the identification of the scapegoat. But that being more literal, they're not seeing and recognizing that what Jesus is promising and prophesying to them is an actual, real, genuine sacrificial system that does that one thing which we need. It brings righteousness. And that's the only thing that will allow us to stand before God safely is righteousness. And we don't have it. And we are in need of righteousness put onto our account that we don't have. And Christ is the only one who has that righteousness. The disciples are still thinking to themselves in that old way, not understanding that all along the way, they've been given information to tell them of what was to come, and the hour has come. That when Christ goes to the cross, the sin of the people is put onto him, and his righteousness is put onto them. And all who have been justified by faith will be able to stand before God safely and enter into that prepared place. They will be welcomed because of the work that Christ has done. We need to recognize that as you read passages in Matthew 20 and Luke 18 and here in John, that Jesus is not only really dealing with previous statements of prophecy, he's also dealing with that which is about promise. These are promissory statements regarding his death. And the disciples are kind of dimly enlightened to it here. Note here in verse 16 and 17, and even as you go on down, you'll read more of it. But Jesus, he prophesied, but he did not give every detail. We need to recognize that Jesus didn't give them every detail because he didn't know it. But he knew some of those details would be filled in as the work of providence or God's work in daily life came through. A lot of their questions would be answered coming to the day of Pentecost, right? A lot of their questions would be answered in the coming days after the days of Pentecost. He didn't fill in every detail, even at that moment, prophesying about his death and resurrection, because he knew he would be among them for 40 days. And some of those things he would fill in as he taught them the scripture. And he showed them that the scripture was all about him, is basically what Luke tells us. His promissory statements are also about assurance. And Jesus knew they needed this assurance. Look at verse 22 in chapter 16. He says, "Therefore, you have to grieve now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." At the end of the service today, we'll read of those disciples going to the tomb. Can you imagine what it was like, first of all, to recognize that Jesus was not in the tomb? He's not there. And then he appears to them and they see him. And then in the book of Acts, as he ascends, there probably were other questions in their minds. But within just hours later, a couple of days later, the Holy Spirit descends. He didn't leave them. He gave them assurance. And he said, it's a type of assurance that you can have real joy and no one will take your joy away from you. When you read verses 25 all the way down through 30, you'll recognize that he gave all the information they needed for this assurance. The context of everything that would happen, and first and foremost, that they recognized that not only did the Father love him, but the Father loved them as well. Oftentimes, God the Father is spoken of in ways of as though he's some great tyrant who oppresses his people. But here the assurance from Jesus to his disciples is this. Not only does the Father love me, but he loves you also. All of those who repent and believe, he loves you also. There will be judgments for the unbelieving, but there's great assurance of a future hope for those who believe. Although they would be scattered during that time of the crucifixion, the Father loved them and he would keep them. There would be denial. There would be struggle. There would be tears. Although they would leave Jesus alone, the Father loved his Son and the disciples, and the Father did not leave the Son. Although the world would reveal its greatest hatred in all humanity by putting Christ on that cross, the disciples would have peace through the Son. That's a great promise. The world absolutely, in one moment, on that day of the crucifixion, comes against the very Son of God in all of its might and hatred and rebellion and power and says, we will have dominion. We will have it. And the Son takes that and he bears it. And they put him in that grave. And they thought they had put him to death. And Satan thought he had won the battle. And on the third day, by the very Spirit of God, he is raised from that tomb and he walks again on this earth and he's with his people. The very world itself and all of its rebellion will not hold down the very Son of God, the reigning King. Not only was he raised, but he is living and reigning to this day. And no one will take him off his throne. God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in need of much encouragement in this world. All around us, the world is kicking against your truth, and it hates you. So we come on this day to give you glory. For one of the greatest encouragements is knowing the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. He told his disciples, the hour is near. He prayed to you that the hour has come. Lord, will you help us to remember that the hour came and is coming again. Give us strength in your Son through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.